Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team, for music today and for giving your voices time and everything else that goes into preparing each week for these things. If you have your Bible, we'll be, for the third and final week, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 2. And if you make your way to verse 41, Acts chapter 2, and verse 41. We've been in the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, which recounts for us how the church was born. It was born by the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when Peter, out of a group of 120 faithful disciples who were gathered together in Jerusalem, when he stood up and boldly proclaimed Jesus to a crowd of Jewish people who had previously rejected Jesus and had him crucified. We find that in response to Peter's message, that there are those who are pricked in their heart, and they ask Peter and the other disciples, "What do we do, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, his instructions to them are, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In other words, the Holy Spirit that came to them and the salvation that they had known as the first disciples, there in the first of the church, was available to those who would repent and believe the gospel message. And the good news is that this promise, he says, is available to you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it tells us in verse 41 that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so the church was born. God brought it into existence. Its source is not in man. It is not a human institution or organization. Rather, it is God's group of people that he has called out for himself on the earth. We talked about the definition of the church for 3 weeks in Ephesians 2. And the last couple of weeks, and continuing and hopefully finishing today, we are answering the question, what does this group of people do? What does the church do? And to this point, we have talked about five things that the church does. The first one is found in verses 41 and the first part of verse 42, when it says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls." And it says, "They continued steadfastly." So the first thing the church did is they became members of one another. They pledged themselves to what now we call local church membership. We find this throughout the ancient world and in the early church, as the letters of Paul bear out and the rest of the New Testament letters bear out, that what Christians did in the various regions in which and out of which they were saved is they gathered themselves into local gatherings. These were more than just informal, inconsistent gatherings. These were committed fellowships of believers, and Paul addresses them as churches that were scattered all throughout the world at the time. And so they pledged themselves to membership, to commitment. Second thing that they did is they proclaimed the Word of God. They preached the Word, they taught the Word, they continued, it says, in the apostles' doctrine. We talked about that. That is the apostles' teaching that's grounded in the Old Testament, that is based on Jesus' teaching given directly to them and the further revelation given by the Holy Spirit to them. We now have this in our Bibles. And so the Old and New Testament is what we learn from. It is what we go by. It is God's Word to us. God spoke and wrote through these men whom He inspired with His Spirit to do so. And so we have the apostles' doctrine. We have the preaching of the Word. We also have, the third thing is the fellowship of the believer. The fellowship here is describing a partnership or a sharing in something. And it describes the early church committing together and partnering together in serving the Lord. And so we partner in ministry together. It's the Greek word koinonia. It describes more than just getting along and shaking hands and hugging and all those things. It describes a commitment to one another, a partnership, and a sharing of life together. They also continued in the breaking of bread. We talked about this as being a phrase that described the Lord's Supper. And so last week we talked about how the church is to practice the ordinances. We have been given two. Both are evident in this paragraph of text in Acts 2. The baptism is the entryway into the local church. It is the first step of obedience. It is our outward profession of faith. It is our initial profession of faith. The Lord's Supper is our ongoing profession of faith. Both are given to us to demonstrate and remind us of the gospel message itself. And so they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. And then the last one in the list of verse 42, which is where we left off last week, is prayer. That the church, one thing you'll find in Acts is that they were consistently praying. Every time they encountered a difficulty or opposition or did anything, they went to the Lord in prayer. This prayer was certainly personal. It was their own personal prayer life. But it also, in every instance that's used in Acts, is actually describing their corporate prayer life. So they came together to pray. We listed out some things that believers are to pray for. We were praying for the salvation of those around us. We're to pray for one another. And we are to pray confessing our sins to one another and pray for one another in that regard about our spiritual growth and all of those things. Believers are to be committed to prayer. We are to persist in prayer. Today, we come to the last three. Told you there was eight of them, and you'll find in your outline there that there are eight points listed out. We're going to look at the last three today that are found in verses 43 through 47. So we're going to cover more text today than we have the previous 2 weeks put together. In fact, you can actually double the last 2 weeks' amount of text, and that'll give us the amount that we have today. But we're going to look at these final five verses here and what they teach us about what the church did. So three things, we're going to get right into them for time's sake today so we can get through them. Before we do so, I'd like to pick up in verse 43 and read through the end of the chapter just so we get an overview of it. It says that after the church listed the things that the church did, it says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Three things the church does that are given to us in these verses. First one is found in verse 43. Verse 43, and it is that the church is to promote worship. The church is to promote worship. And you ask the question, how in the world do you get that from this verse? Well, it's important that when we define worship, we define it the way the Bible defines worship, not how most modern Christians define worship. The word here that's used to describe what took place is a word, fear. It is a Greek word, phobos, from where we get phobia and words like that. It can describe fear, terror, respect, or reverence, and I think that the latter is intended here. It's describing the reverence that the early church had for God. Here it describes God's people approaching Him rightly and reverencing Him appropriately. This, of course, is based on the things that have already transpired. It says almost, if you read it this way, in verse 42, it almost says that as a result of doing the first five things, it says that fear came upon every soul. The reverence that the church had is in response to the salvation of those and their commitment together, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word. It is in response to their partnership and their commitment of life together. It is in response to them partaking of the Lord's Supper in an ongoing way together. And it is in response to them continually going before God in prayer. Those things fuel the church's worship. Worship is therefore an overflow of doing those things. It does not produce those things. That is important to distinguish between the two. Both are important for the church, but it is important to get the order right. The worship is fueled by the understanding of the Word of God and the understanding of the gospel and of our mutual commitment to our Savior. Worship is an overflow of that. The fear here describes that reverence that the early church had, and it's used five times in the book of Acts, and it's used this way five times in the book of Acts. That's how worship is used. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1. Listen to these words. He says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy." He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning," or your journeying here, "in fear," in reverence. "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so Peter tells us that this word that's used here to describe how the church responded is actually to govern and mark the Christian life. He says, pass the time of your journeying here in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. Pass the time of your journeying here in reverence, in fear. There's a natural reverence that a child of God ought to have for God and the things of God. That's what he says. So the question is, what is worship and how does it have to do with this? Well, worship, essentially the English word, means worth-ship. It is ascribing worth or value to something or someone. That is worship. And so I think you can quickly see how we worship. We give worth or value to a lot of things in our life. That is the definition of the word we use when we describe worship. The question is, when we talk about worshiping God, the question is, how do we do that? How are we supposed to do that? How does the Bible tell us that is done? Well, one of my favorite illustrations of this is found in Genesis 22, 1-6, and it's going to give us a word that's translated worship from the Hebrew Bible that gives us a baseline definition of how the Bible defines worship. Genesis 22, if you don't know the context of the story, Abraham has finally received his child of promise, Isaac, on which the promises of God and what God was ultimately going to do through Abraham and his descendants hang. And God comes to Abraham, and it says, after this, the Lord did tempt Abraham and said, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." And here's God's instructions. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And it says he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men that he had with him, he says, "Abide ye here, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you." Of course, there's so much going on in this passage. The pictures of Jesus are amazing. But I want you to notice what Abraham says there to the young men he took with him. He says, "We're going to go and worship, and we're going to come back." The point of that is this. What Abraham defines worship as there is his response of obedience to God. Worship is giving God what he has asked us to give to him. We, in our fallen state and in our sinfulness, we don't know naturally what God wants from us. We have to learn that. We learn that from His Word. We learn who He is from His Word. We learn His character. We therefore learn where we are not in accordance with who He is and what He wants. And worship then in our lives, according to the way Abraham defines it here, becomes this process whereby we learn and grow in those things and we surrender to God the things that belong to Him, which is ultimately everything. The Hebrew word used here is shachah, which means to bow, to bow. In fact, you'll find the Greek word in the New Testament, proskuneo, has the same meaning, to bow. Both words, both the Hebrew and Greek terms, have the same understanding or definition. They literally translate to bow down before God. Of course, they have the secondary meanings of showing reverence and paying homage to something, giving worth to something. But the primary meaning of both words in all the contexts in which they are used, they describe bowing down before God. Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." It uses two words to describe the exact same action. Let us bow down. And then it further says, "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That is worship. Now, a person can go through that action. They can bow. We could all come to this altar right now and we could just bow together. But that wouldn't necessarily be worship either. It's not just the action of bowing. It's what the action means. It's just like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism doesn't mean anything. Just me getting dunked in the water unless I have first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I have been saved. Then baptism becomes an act of obedience where I am publicly professing what is real in my life. But if I just go through the motions thinking that baptism is somehow going to accomplish something or add something to my Christianity or somehow save me, I have misunderstood baptism and I have not been obedient in that moment. And so worship is not just about the posture of bowing down. It is about the posture of the heart in bowing down to God. It is reverence, as we see in Acts 2:43. It is the reverence that the church had to obey God and to do what He has told them to do. The word is used by Jesus in John 4:23 and 24. Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The whole idea of worshiping the Father in spirit and truth here, of course, spirit can refer to the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit's help in doing that. But I think what Jesus meant here is worshiping Him from the inner recesses of who we are. It's about being made a new person that has a new heart that is geared towards God, that is submitted to God. And then we worship not only from that place, but we worship according to the truth. And so when Jesus defines worship in John 4:23 and 24, He defines it in two ways. He says worship is about a posture of the heart in bowing down to God. But He says worship is always, always according to truth. That means, to put this very plainly and almost too simply, if we don't know our Bibles, we can't worship God. We have to know what He says about worship in order to worship Him. What is the modern posture for worship that people think of? And I don't mean just raising hands and all that stuff, even though that will definitely be included of it. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but when we think of worship, we think about it in those terms, right? We think about it as being dictated in certain actions. And the problem with that is, whether it's thinking about it as merely singing or merely praying together or merely doing participating in an ordinance or merely listening to a sermon, when we think about it in just these compartmentalized terms, what happens is worship becomes about what I do on one day a week or maybe 2 days a week rather than a life that is centered in a certain direction. Okay, because worship, what we do together on Sunday, is not the only worship of the Christian life, or it shouldn't be. In fact, if it is the only worship that we have in our lives, then it's really not worship at all. What we do on Sundays and on Wednesdays, it should be an overflow of a life lived in surrender and obedience the rest of the week. So that we come together to put all of that out to God in praise. In praise, and to learn more, to increase that or to grow in that for the coming week. The posture for worship in Scripture is not raising up or doing a ritual or an action. It is bowing down to God. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The phrase reasonable service there in Romans 12:1, most modern translations that you have will say service of worship. He says your service of worship is to present your bodies continually as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that's alive, that is holy and acceptable unto God. What that means is it does me no good to go out and live a riotous lifestyle, party it up throughout the week, participate in all kinds of things that God hates, and then to come to church and to raise my hands and sing hymns of praises to Him. That's getting things backwards. Our singing and our surrendering of our minds and listening to the Word and participating together in the body of Christ, it is an overflow of what Romans 12:1 describes, which it describes giving ourselves to God. That is our reasonable or our base level service of worship. And until we get to that place, according to Romans 12:1, we don't really worship at all. Jesus described the problem with religion in Israel in his time. And he said, this people draws near to me with their heart, or draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They did all of the right things outwardly. They put on the show. The Pharisees wore the fancy garments, and they put on the long-winded prayers, and they went through all the rituals, they celebrated all the feasts, they did all of those same things that God had prescribed. But the whole time, they were dead. They were like whited tombs, Jesus said, which appear very beautiful on the outside, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. They were like the cup that where the whole outside was wiped clean and perfect and beautiful to look at from the outside, but inside it was full of all kinds of filth. And Jesus came as one of the roles of the Messiah in the Old Testament was to come and to purify worship. We talked about that Wednesday night in the Gospel of John in our study there. One of the reasons he goes through and he cleanses the temple is he came to clean the inside up. He came to clean the inside up, and in cleaning the inside up, it would spill over into the right worship of God. And so worship is about obedience from the heart. It's not about an experience. It's not about a feeling. It's not about a show. It's not about us going through certain motions. It's about submitting to God. And that's what the church did. It's about submitting to God. We only worship God when we submit. It means that God defines worship and not us. We worship God on His terms and not the terms we make for ourselves. And I'll give you an example from the Bible of why that's so important and how seriously God takes that. It means we cannot worship Him, as I said a moment ago, if we do not know His Word, because it is in His Word that His will is revealed. And if worship is surrendering or bowing down to His will, then unless I know His will, I cannot worship. And so anything else but surrender is not worship. 2 Samuel 6 is a story you may or may not have heard. It's one of the harsher examples of how seriously God takes worship and approaching Him and takes His presence in and among His people. In 2 Samuel 6, it says that David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, about 30,000. And his goal is to move the Ark of the Covenant back to where it belongs. And it says, David arose and he went with all the people that were with him from Baal to Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. On the ark of the covenant, he had two cherubims, and God dwelt on the mercy seat between the cherubims. That's that description there. And so the ark of the covenant was the sign of God's presence with his people. It was first in the holy of holies in the tabernacle and would eventually be in the holy of holies in the temple. And this is where the high priest would go and apply the sacrifice on Yom Kippur once a year to atone for the sins of the people. And so it is very much about the throne room of heaven. It is a picture of the heavenly reality where God sits. And so it is a picture of what the Lord Jesus would ultimately do in going into heaven and atoning for the sins of his people and interceding for his people as our great high priest. The Ark of the Covenant here had been taken by Israel's enemies, and David went about to restore it to Israel where it belonged. And it says, verse 3, it says, they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, and the sons of Abinadab drave the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals, that all the music. And it says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Think about this scenario. David is trying to do a good thing, bringing the ark back to Israel. That's very reasonable for all of us to conclude that that's a good thing. That's what needed to happen. But he went about doing the good thing the wrong way. First, they set the ark on a cart. Now, in the Old Testament, the ark, when it was transported, was to be carried a certain way. It was to be borne by men on their shoulders, carrying it by poles that God had specifically prescribed in the law. They did the pragmatic, practical, easy thing. Well, why would we carry it all that distance and wear our muscles out? We can accomplish the same thing. We'll just get a fancy new cart, and we'll put it on the cart, and we'll pull it. We'll have the oxes pull it. We'll have them do the work. Second thing that happened, as they're going, and all the music's playing and all, and this is a joyous time. People are just getting along. They're going through their worship service and all this, and all the while, it's on this cart, not where it's supposed to be. Not being carried where it's supposed to, how it's supposed to be carried. And it says, they come to Nacon's threshing floor. And it says, a man named Uzzah, poor Uzzah, he steadies the ark with his hand. It tells us because the ox shook it. In other words, when the ox was carrying it, it either slipped or something happened or they hit a bump. And the ark was shifted off of the cart to where it appeared to where it was going to fall. So Uzzah does the practical, pragmatic thing, reaches out his hand, and he steadies the ark because they didn't want the ark to hit the ground. The problem is he wasn't supposed to touch the ark. And the ark should have never been in the position to do that if they had carried it the way that God had told them to carry it. And it says God's anger was such against Uzzah, and really the whole spectacle. It wasn't just Uzzah. It was demonstrated there. God smote him for his error, and there he died by the ark of the Lord. The seriousness with which God takes worship and with God takes obedience to his word cannot be overstated. Here, this is seemingly, in human terms, if we just read this, if we're honest with ourselves, what's the big deal? The big deal is God said do it this way, and they did it this way. That's the big deal. Worship, therefore, is vital to the life of a church because it is in worship that you and I surrender our lives in obedience, not to a pastor, not to a group or a committee or deacons or any of those things. We submit our lives in obedience to the Word of God. That a church has to know the will of God, else we'll do the same thing that they've done and be ignorant of it. We'll be carrying our task out on a cart, and the whole time God has designed them to be carried by individuals. That's the seriousness with which God takes worship, so that when God's Word says yes or no to something, it is important that we pay attention to this, because the scary thing is, especially we're a congregational church, we'll talk about that in the weeks to come, what all that means. That simply means we believe in the priesthood of the believer and that we are a body together, and it's not just about one individual making all the decisions and carrying out all the tasks. That's a congregational governed church. Talk in weeks to come about that. But the scary thing in a congregational church is, just like in Israel, there's a great danger in that, is that if we are not led appropriately in the Word of God as a group, then the whole group can make a decision that's wrong. That can happen. It can happen very easily, because this whole group, myself included, we are sinful. We are sinful. We are not perfect. We don't naturally know the will of God. We have to learn the will of God. And if we're not careful, we can do church, and we can have Sunday after Sunday, and Wednesday after Wednesday, and activity after activity. And the whole time, we can be just like Israel, carrying the ark in a way that God had not called them to. Obedience to the Word is everything when it comes to worship. It is a posture of the heart whereby I surrender and I commit myself to the Word of God. And the beautiful thing about that is that if we're all surrendered to the Word, even in the places where we're ignorant and wrong, if we have that heart, what will inevitably happen is God will be faithful to teach us and to lead us into the right way. The real danger, and the danger in Israel's time when they did this, is that they knew better, should have known better, and acted otherwise anyway. And so when we're confronted with the truth and we recognize that a change needs to be made, we have to be surrendered in the heart to that, because God's Word says so. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, truth means that we are to worship what is true about God. In other words, worshiping in truth occurs when we worship in accordance with what God has revealed about Himself. That is true worship. The converse is also true. True worship does not take place when we do not worship in accordance with what God has revealed about Himself. So what we think about God is of great importance. He goes on, he says, when the church's concept of God in any way blurs, not only does worship suffer, but moral standards and everything else declines. Wrong thinking about God is, in fact, idolatry, because an idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is. That's why when the words preach, when the songs are sung, when everything that we do, it is important that while we have been given a great amount of freedom in Christ to carry out certain tasks in, well, I like to use like the analogy of railroad tracks. As long as we stay within the boundaries, we're good. But it's very important that we test and weigh everything that we do by what God's Word says. Even if it's something we've done for 50 years, it does not make it right. What makes it right is what God says about it. That defines worship. And so we have to be, as Kent Hughes goes on to say, we have to be people of the Word, because the clearest revelation of God that we have is in His Word. And I would argue that the only revelation of God that we today have is in His Word. And this includes everything from Genesis to Revelation, and a holistic understanding of God and who He is. And so the church meets together. We continually promote worship. We promote that reverence. We, seventhly, participate in giving. And I'm going to get through these last two. We participate in giving. I know this is the subject nobody wants to talk about, but it's here. So here we are, okay? It's a beautiful thing about expository preaching is a lot of times you don't get the luxury of just picking what passages you want to pick, okay? So here we are. We're going to talk about giving. I know that there's a lot of bad blood about churches and preachers and giving and all of that. We're just going to look at what the Bible says, okay? Because I want you to know God's will. Because believe it or not, the eight things that we have talked about are how, or that we will have talked about when we're finished, those eight things are how God defines worship for the church. He says, do these eight things. Anything that gets in the way of us doing those eight things is not worship. It is not something God has called us to do. Now, we can do certain other things because we've been given freedom in Christ, but if they in any way contradict or get in the way of those eight things, then we have to, in our personal lives and in the life of our church, we have to be willing to get rid of it because it is not something that God has given to us. Giving is one that He has given here. It's why every service, when we're together, we take up an offering. It is not just about money begging and bumping somebody with an offering plate, trying to get them to give more or anything like that. There's a purpose to that because when the church met, they gave. And when they met early on, they had specific needs that their giving met that evolved as time goes on. And so we'll move from Acts here and we'll look at other passages in the New Testament to bring us to why we do things the way we do them today. Okay? So Acts 2:44 says, it says, all that believed were together, and it says they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided or parted them to all men as every man had need. It's important first to understand the context in which this took place. First, this is not an argument for communism or socialism. Socialism and communism are forced giving and forced sharing. This is voluntary, so it does not meet the definition, okay? So let's just get that out of the way right off the bat. But the context here of what was going on is you had Jews who had been scattered all over the world. And they were brought to Jerusalem. When they came, they only brought enough supplies and things for a period of time. Eventually, those supplies and things would run out. They would have nowhere to go, nowhere to stay, and nothing to sustain their living with. So they had two choices. Either continue with the church in Jerusalem where they were saved, or go back home. Now, I think that many of them eventually went back home, but during their time together, what became necessary is for the locals to help meet the needs of those who were from other lands. And so what happened was, is that they shared what they had together. They gave and they met needs as they came. It says they sold and they parted. These are imperfect verbs denoting a continuous action. They continually did this in the past tense. Okay? They continually sold and shared their goods. This whole idea of it being voluntary is very important and cannot be overstated. It demonstrated the sincere love and care they had for one another in the church. It was an overflow of their love for one another and their love for Christ. 1 John 3 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's very tempting when somebody's going through a difficulty or something like that to just go up, put your arm around them, hug them, and say, I love you. And while that's not wrong in and of itself, if that's all that we do as a Christian, that's not Christian love. Our Christian faith has to mean more than just that. Whether it's somebody grieving at the loss of a loved one, we know as Christians that the only thing that truly brings comfort to somebody is the truth. And a lot of times in those situations, we're scared to give them what they need. We're scared to give them what they need. We're scared we'll offend them or something like that. If somebody truly has a need, we're to meet that need as the body of Christ, whether it's, as I just described, a truth need, whether it's a physical need. And it's specifically talking about those within the church, that that's actually prioritized over meeting the needs of the community, that that's the way it describes our Christian work. In fact, the offerings and the distributions that were taken up throughout the New Testament were a group of churches giving of their goods to provide for the church in Jerusalem who was suffering the most persecution. And so that's how that is lived out. It is lived out first with love for one another, and that's why it's done. The idea of it being voluntary is clearly expressed in Acts 5:4. When Ananias and Sapphira sin, the contrast from Acts 4 to 5 is this, that Barnabas, this guy who's called the son of encouragement, he sells a plot of land because he was wealthy, and he gives the sum of money to the apostles for distribution. He does this freely. He's not commanded to do it by anyone. He does it voluntarily from his heart. Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing. They sell a plot of land and promise the amount to the church. There's one little issue. When they go to give the amount of money, they had promised the whole amount, apparently, and they keep back part of the price. Well, not to get too deep down the rabbit hole today and open more questions than we answer, God struck both Ananias and Sapphira dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what ended up happening. Same action, different results. And the difference was not that Ananias and Sapphira sold the land and kept back part of the price. The issue was they could have done whatever they wanted with that land and that money. But because they promised the whole amount and didn't give God the whole amount, that's what happened to them. Peter even tells them, while the land was yours, was it not your own possession? Meaning you could have done whatever you wanted with this land, but you have lied. What they wanted was the notoriety of the gift, not actually giving the gift from the heart. That's the real motive involved. So what about why we do things the way that we do things? Why do we take up an offering every Sunday? Why do we have a budget for the church and all of those kinds of things? Now, there's no specific instructions that you have to do things the exact way that they are done in our church or any other church for that matter. But there are certain guidelines for giving and for how money is allocated and used in a church, believe it or not. The pattern set forth in Acts and throughout the letters is that those in leadership were entrusted with the distribution of the money, okay? And what that means is they that ran the ministries or oversaw the ministries had a budget for that ministry, apparently, and they oversaw how that money was used to accomplish the ministry, of course, by the authority and an extension of the authority of the church. That's why we do things. That's why we vote on a budget, why we have ministry leaders that we vote on, all of that. We'll get into the congregationalism thing another week. But as far as the giving and how that's done, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 is a very important passage, and also 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 16 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." Here's his instructions. "On the first day of the week, Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Here's what Paul says how we are to give in the church. We give consistently, he says, upon the first day of the week. Let everyone lay by him in store. So we give consistently, regularly. Secondly, we give proportionately. It says, as God hath prospered him. I know there's a lot of teaching about tithes and stuff, and 10% and all that. You will not find that anywhere in the New Testament. Tithing is really a tax in the Old Testament that was used to fund the religious system of Israel. There was a lot more going on and a lot more involved. I think 10% is a good principle to start with if you need a number to start with to grow and learn in that. But the Bible simply does not give us in the New Testament any kind of number. It says to give as God hath prospered. That is the only New Testament instruction on the matter. And then by example, we give voluntarily, not by compulsion. So we give consistently and we give proportionately. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 gives us two more things. Paul says, "This I say, he which sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Two things he says there. We are to give faithfully. Says, as he purposeth in his heart, meaning what God leads you to give, that's what you should give in obedience to him. We give faithfully. And then it says, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, not by a law. For God loveth a cheerful giver. We're to give cheerfully. It is not that I have to give in church. It is that I get to give in church. In fact, God owns it all anyway. Our giving is simply a joyful acknowledgement of how He has blessed me. That no matter how much I've got, whether I've got a lot or I've got a little, all of it has been given as a grace and a stewardship from God. Giving is entirely voluntary in the Bible. However, it is an instruction to do so. So it's a command, but our giving is then done voluntarily, just like obedience and the rest of matters. We're to do everything we do for the Lord joyfully. Joyfully. Because we get to be obedient followers of Him before we were lost in darkness and didn't know Him. So giving, like everything else, is to be done in that way. We do not give to somehow buy stock in a church or pay a membership fee. It's not about that. I don't get more of a say because I give. I get a say because I'm a member. That's where that begins and ends. Giving is voluntarily. When we turn loose of the money, here's what we're doing. When we do this to God, we are entrusting that God, who has been faithful to provide that, will continue to provide in my life. Eighthly, we proclaim the gospel. Says they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What's amazing here is it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So that means that their worship, that they're gathering together and they're doing of these other seven things that we've talked about, was done before the watching world. It was done in the temple, where the rest of the Jews who were going about their ordinary services and stuff in the temple, they would pass by and they would see the Christians doing these things that they were called to do together. And it says they continue. They did this daily for a while with one accord in the temple. And it says they break bread from house to house. That means they broke out into more intimate fellowship where they practiced the Lord's Supper and all of those things. And it says they did eat their food, their meat, with gladness and singleness of heart. As I told you, they usually had with the Lord's Supper, they had a meal that they called a love feast that accompanied that. And so that's what that's describing there. And they ate it with gladness, and they ate it with a unity, a singleness, or a simplicity, or a sincerity of heart. Everything they did here, it says, was marked by being sincere, by being genuine. I know that we come from a lot of different struggles in our weeks, and we come into church, and sometimes we feel like we're expected to put on a show, we're expected to put on a fake smile, and people ask us how we're doing, and we feel like we're obligated to say fine, because we don't want to give too many details about what's really going on in life, and all of those types of things. But one central thing that is found here is that it is not about faking anything. It is about being sincere. Sincerity is at the top of God's priority list with everything that we do. Being genuine. Telling someone that you love them, but genuinely being willing from the heart to sacrifice for that person. When I sing a song, it's not about a performance. It's not about any of that kind of stuff. It's about the fact that I truly believe the words that I'm saying are a reflection of truth from Scripture, and I want to offer them up as an offering to the Lord in praise. When we sing hymns, it's when we sing, when we get the privilege to sing together, it's not about how good we sound. Good Lord. That's why I make sure my microphone's muted before we sing an invitation hymn. I wouldn't want none of y'all to hear that mess. But when we sing, it's that I get to sing something in praise to God. It's not about a show or a performance or any of that. It's It's about being sincere, genuine. And it says they praised God and had favor with all the people. And it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's some unspoken things going on there. Of course, they're proclaiming the gospel and all of these things. And that leads to the salvation of these people. Everywhere the word of God abounds in the church, where they remove obstacles to the apostles preaching the word and all that, everywhere that happens, the church grows. God grows the church through his word. Not through evangelism courses and church growth strategies and church mission strategies, none of those things. God grows the church through the preaching of his word. And if you look here in these eight things, when the church simply does these things in obedience to God faithfully, it is amazing what God will do with that. We think that we've got to reinvent the wheel here in the 21st century to reach people. We don't. We simply have to do what God has told us to do. And then we leave the results to him, knowing that it's not the results that I'll stand before him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, for. It is rather whether or not I was obedient to him and his word from the heart. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. That's why we do everything that we do to that end. I love Titus 2, and we don't have time to read it today, but Titus 2, 1 to 15, make a note of that scripture. Paul lists out a bunch of things that he calls Titus to instruct the church to do. It says, speak thou the things which are sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience, the aged women likewise that they have be in behavior as becometh holiness. And he goes on and he talks about the young women and how they're to be taught to be discreet and keepers at home, all of those things. And then he talks about the young men, how he's to exhort them to be sober-minded. And he says, and you as the pastor in all things, show thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and there's the word again, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. And then he gets down and he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. That's the employee-employer relationship for us now. And then he gets to verse 11. He says, for, do these things because the grace of God has appeared to all men. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He says, live this way. Because it sends the validity of the gospel message to the world that's watching. When the church acts like the church, when the church does the things that the church is supposed to do, the gospel goes forward and people are saved. That's what he says. He takes care of that work. We are simply to be faithful to do what he has asked us to do. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. If you read the seven churches in Revelation, what you find is there's a lot of vanity there. There's a lot of action in those churches that is not endorsed by God. And if there's one indictment against the American Christian landscape, it is this, is that the church has wandered from doing what God has called them to do, from taking the stances that God has wanted them to take, because they're worried about the cost. They're worried that they won't reach people if they do that. They're worried about condoning the sins of a culture and fearing a culture more than they're worried about fearing God. And when we do that, we undercut any gospel message or witness that we can have. When a church endorses homosexuality in its membership or in its leadership, it is not just about beating on those people or calling out one particular sin. But when we take a sin like that and we publicize it and we say that it's mainstream, what we have done is we have redefined Christianity in our terms, and we have ceased to have a message that saves. And that goes with any sin. We don't grow by adding unconverted people to our roles. We grow by adding people who are truly born again to God's kingdom. We're going to